My name is Dr. John Blumenstein. The course is New Testament Theology. This is cassette number 8, side A. We now begin to take a look at the so-called prison epistles. First, we ask, which epistles are the prison epistles? We will be covering in this particular lecture Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. All four of these epistles were written from prison. Now, strictly speaking, we've already covered another prison epistle, and that is 2 Timothy, but it seemed to belong under the category pastoral epistles. It was more effectively covered, I think, there. So we'll be dealing with four of the five prison epistles total. All of these were written from prison. Tradition has it in most cases that Paul was imprisoned in Rome during the writing of these epistles, although some have argued for other locations, variously for Caesarea and Ephesus, especially in the case of Philippians. The place of imprisonment doesn't matter so much, and these kinds of questions can be more appropriately taken up in an introduction or survey synthesis course for the New Testament. But what is far more important for us is the rhetorical effect of the fact of Paul's imprisonment upon these writings and the theological nature of them, and Paul's own references to his imprisonment in these writings. We might simply list the references in each writings to Paul's imprisonment, and let me say before I give you these references that some of them are explicit references to his imprisonment, his chains, the chains that he wears, the fetters in the imprisonment. Some of them are more subtle, somewhat implicit references to his imprisonment. Ephesians, we find references at 3:13, 4:1, and 6:20. Philippians, we find references at 1:7, 1:12-14, 1:17, 1:19-26, 3:8 and following, 4:12 and following, 4:14. Colossians, we find references at 4:10 and 4:18. 2 Timothy, we find references at 1:8, 12, 15-18, 2:9, and 4:6-8. Philemon, references at verses 1, 9, 10, 13, and 23. It's interesting when we look at the pattern among these epistles, the extent of Paul's references to imprisonment in them relative to each other. It seems that the extent to which Paul will refer to his imprisonment is proportionate to the level of his acquaintance with his listeners. Or, at any rate, there is a tendency in those epistles where we know Paul is intimately acquainted with his listeners for him to feel a little more free to make reference to his imprisonment. This is particularly the case with 2 Timothy and Philippians, and even to make more of it in the rhetoric of the epistle, the points which he is driving home. Whereas if you look at Ephesians and Colossians, churches, Colossians, a church which Paul was not instrumental in the founding of, there is sparse reference to his imprisonment. And if you take Ephesians and assume that, as many scholars do, that Ephesians was not originally written just for the church in Ephesus, but was intended to be a kind of encyclical letter, then relatively speaking, and possibly to cycle around the churches that Paul was not so personally acquainted with, then the references to imprisonment and what Paul does with it in the rhetoric of the epistle as a whole is somewhat scant, especially as compared with what goes on in Philippians and 2 Timothy. In fact, 2 Timothy seems to be permeated with the a kind of rhetorical flavor associated with suffering and Paul's own personal imprisonment. Paul uses this to drive home the points that he is making. Something similar could be said about Philippians. As a matter of fact, it's probably more extreme there. There's a kind of rhetorical flavoring of the entire epistle by the fact of Paul's imprisonment and Paul's own references to that imprisonment. Paul himself is a model of fellowship, the kind of fellowship in suffering that he talks about in the third chapter of Philippians by way of his own imprisonment, and the Philippian Christians, of course, have an opportunity to share in that suffering by ministering to Paul in the way that they have done that we'll talk about later. We want to ask the general question, what bearing does the fact of imprisonment and Paul's references to imprisonment have upon the interpretation of these epistles? In a general way, we can talk about something of the paradox of the gospel being accented by the fact of Paul's imprisonment and the references to that imprisonment that we find in these epistles and the kind of effect that that has upon our understanding of the epistles. You might remember back to our treatment of the book of Acts, the 28th chapter, the last verse, which speaks of Paul preaching the gospel unhindered. Paul is under arrest, he's in prison in Rome, and yet the purposes of God are not thwarted, and the preaching of the gospel goes on. We see that hardship and suffering are characteristic of those who would serve Christ, who would lay everything on the line for the gospel's sake, and this is modeled for us in the life of Paul in these prison epistles, and something of the paradoxical nature of the gospel becomes accented in the process if we give some time to reflect upon it. We see that there is freedom in captivity. Paul, under captivity, according to his account to the church at Philippi, finds opportunity to proclaim the gospel. God is continuing to carry out his purposes as far as the gospel is concerned, in spite, not just in spite of Paul's imprisonment, but because of his imprisonment. We see subtle themes of victory through defeat, the manifestation of power through weakness, all associated with the cross, and the New Testament's presentation of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I recall so well an experience my wife Sarah and I had several years ago traveling in Romania. We were invited to speak in a particular church at a Thursday evening service. We went into this church. It's in the western part of the country near the city of Oradea, and this village is called Alej. Well, I had chosen to preach from 2 Timothy, and my key text was chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and especially the part where Paul speaks of the gospel for which he is suffering and wearing fetters like a criminal, but the word of God is not fettered. Well, unbeknownst to me, the church site where I was preaching had been built over a former jail under the communist regime, which was overthrown back in 1989. It was a powerful experience for me to see a kind of living picture, a modern-day living picture of the reality of those verses, that the Word of God is not fettered and had not been fettered under the persecution of the communist regime. As a matter of fact, it had thrived all the more in that particular setting. Well, in short, the prison epistles provide us with a window into the very place of suffering in the Christian life, the cost and the privilege of serving the one who suffered so much for us. Let's turn now and take a look at each one of these individually, beginning with the letter to the church at Philippi. In the letter to the church at Philippi, we find nothing particularly remarkable about its place in the New Testament canon. There are no controversies associated with this book, and we find it clustered with the other prison epistles along with Ephesians and Colossians. We group it here, simply setting it apart so that we'll be free to deal with Ephesians and Colossians together on the other side of the tape, and we'll deal with Philippians and Philemon on this side. As to overall theological structure and style, there's nothing particularly remarkable here either about this epistle. It's got a standard opening, similar to the opening of others of Paul's letters, with the exception of a unique reference to church leadership, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi. with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the usual grace and peace and the Thanksgiving, another one of those unusually overflowing Thanksgiving, attesting to the close relationship between Paul and this church. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, we might compare 1 Thessalonians and Romans contra Galatians with its obvious lack of such. As to the body of this epistle, again, it does not conform to any kind of a neat formal pattern of division between doctrine and paranesis or doctrine and exhortation. If you trace the epistle throughout, you find a constant interweaving of the two. As a matter of fact, the most theologically significant, I would argue, section of the epistle, the so-called Christ hymn, comes in the second chapter, picking up with chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, and it comes sandwiched in between ethical instructions at the beginning and following. We see something of pastoral theology here at its very best, theology given in the daily community life of the Philippian Christians, where the way one lives and theological truth go absolutely hand in hand. The closing is not particularly remarkable. Paul closes in chapter 4, verses 21 to 23, with some greetings and again the usual wish for grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. We notice throughout this epistle an intensely warm and personal note. The theology and the doctrine of this epistle is not just a mere third-person enterprise, where Paul the writer is speaking about God, but the very realities of God are coming forth in the well-established pastoral relationship between Paul and these Philippian Christians. So that established relationship bears testimony to the reality of God and the redemption that God has accomplished in Christ, and the established pastoral relationship is the foundation out of which the doctrine is set forth to challenge the Philippian Christians to stay the course and to be faithful, not to go the way of those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, chapter 3, verses 17 and following. We find pervasive references to the imprisonment of Paul, as we've already noted, to his imprisonment, his suffering, and his impending death in this epistle. So there's a strong tone of suffering and imprisonment that characterizes the epistle as a whole. As we look now at the distinctive theological idiom and voice of the epistle, we would be negligent if we overlook the Christ hymn that we've already talked about. We find this in the context of ethical instructions in chapter 2. Picking up with verse 3, Paul says, "Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And now here is the hymnic material. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And there's a lot we could say about this hymn, but let's highlight a couple of things that are significant for our purposes. Number one, we see a correlation between this hymn and its presentation of Christ and the gospel tradition. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." There's a strong correlation there with what we read in the gospels about the birth of Christ, about his life and ministry, about his servanthood, the Gospel of John, and Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. We see a powerful echoes of the gospel tradition in this hymn, not to mention, of course, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ as well. I think what's quite significant in the structure of the hymn, theologically speaking, is the word which begins chapter 9, translated therefore, begins in the Greek. It's the word dia in the original, in the Greek language. This, therefore, is a very theologically significant word in the context of this particular hymn. The therefore sets the record straight on the relationship between the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. Out of his humility, out of his willingness to serve, to humble himself, not to count equality with God something to be grasped by force or taken by force, Jesus becomes obedient unto death, even death on a cross, the most humiliating of all deaths known at that time. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. The resurrection of Christ is a response to Jesus' faithfulness in the crucifixion. The resurrection is a kind of validation of the significance of the cross and the crucifixion. Hence, we see that always both events go hand in hand. One is not merely a way to get to the other. The cross is not merely a way to get to the more important event of the resurrection, but they both stand side by side and are inseparably related to each other. And this is very consistent with the gospel picture of the journey of Jesus to the cross, with the predominance of the passion narrative exercising a shaping influence upon the gospel, the gospels as a whole. Having highlighted a little bit about the significant theological statement that we have in the Christ hymn, we might say just something by way of summary about ethics and faithfulness as they are emphasized in this epistle. First of all, this epistle is known as an epistle emphasizing joy. Joy and contentment in the midst of suffering. Peace and contentment, both for Paul and for the Philippians. Now, this joy as it's presented, consistent with joy mentioned elsewhere in Scripture and endurance mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, is not a kind of stoic endurance of suffering, but it's an active engagement in that suffering, a sharing in it. We notice the phrase, the fellowship of Jesus' suffering, which Paul uses in the third chapter of the book. Second, we notice an emphasis upon models and the emulation of models in this epistle. In people like Epaphroditus and Timothy, and even Paul himself, the Philippian Christians have models to follow, those who are willing to lay their lives on the line for the gospel's sake and in service to their brothers and sisters in Christ. Third, Paul reviews his heritage in the Jewish faith, his heritage in Judaism, and realizes that all of this, has come to realize that all of this is loss for the sake of the knowledge of Christ. Everything comes to be centered in Christ as to our past and whatever we bring to the Christian faith. All is loss for the sake of Christ, and all ultimately is placed into the service of Christ, as far as the living out of the ethics is concerned. There's a kind of over-realized eschatology that Paul seems to be addressing in chapter 3, verses 10 to 16, and we've already made some reference to that and the dangers associated with so-called over-realized eschatology. Compare Romans 6, 5, 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and following Philippians 3, 20, and following as well. Finally, there is a strong emphasis in the presentation of ethics in this epistle upon co-ministry, being co-laborers. This is especially graphic in the Greek original in chapter 4, verses 2 and following, where Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord, and I ask you also, true yoke fellow, help these women, for they have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. On 5 occasions in these two verses, Paul uses Greek, which strongly accents and reinforces a sense of co-ministry, laboring together for the gospel's sake. The expression yoke fellow, laboring side by side with him in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers in numerous ways, and it doesn't come out so well in the English translation. Paul drives home the point that this is about co-ministry, co-labor. There's not a hierarchy of leaders in the church. Everyone is laboring together and joining hands and laboring together in a common labor for common purpose. We turn now to the briefest of Paul's letters, Philemon, another prison epistle, a letter to an individual. This comes last in the canonical order of Paul's epistles. It has no chapter divisions, only verses. We look at the introduction. Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. A fairly standard kind of introduction with the usual grace and peace, and then followed by a thanksgiving in verses 4 to 7. In the body, what there is of it, it's not a very large body, relatively speaking. There's a tight connection between the doctrine and the ethical exhortation. Again, here we see pastoral theology at its very best. Theology addressing a difficult situation in the life of the early church. The occasion of the runaway of a slave by the name of Onesimus, who has somehow caught up with Paul, it seems has become a believer in the process, and now Paul is returning him and pleading for mercy in his behalf from Philemon, the owner of this slave. Now, some would argue that there's not much theological in Philemon. As a matter of fact, in one introduction to the New Testament I was reading, the statement was made that this letter expounds no major doctrinal themes, but does have something important to say in the realm of personal relationships. I have to ask what kind of a bias concerning the relationship between theology and ethics underlies the statement. What is the very essence of theology according to such a statement? Remember Paul's words to Titus about adorning the doctrine. There's something about the situation out of which this letter is written and the overall rhetoric of the letter that speaks volumes theologically. Even though there's not a proposition by proposition statement of doctrine, the life of Paul and what he is calling for of Philemon speaks volumes about the doctrine. The very adornment of the doctrine gives us insight into the nature of the doctrine, it seems to me. The closing is not overly remarkable. Paul gives some final greetings and then concludes with another emphasis upon grace. Now let's talk a bit about the distinctive theological idiom of this epistle. It seems to me, based upon my reading of the letter and the situation out of which it was written, that there's a kind of redefining of relationships going on here. And contrary to what I read from that introduction to the New Testament, this redefining of relationships is very much rooted in theological understanding, doctrinal understanding, and the experience of the power of Christ's redemption. Paul really is asking for a redefining of the relationship between Onesimus and the slave owner, Philemon, something that could be applied in the modern day and time as far as employer and employee relations is concerned. What is significant theologically is Paul's plea that Philemon accept him back no longer as a slave, but as a brother. Let's say even more than a slave. Accept him back as a brother. And so what Paul is doing is he is putting Philemon on the line here as far as the gospel is concerned and the implications of the gospel for the redefining of human relationships. And in the process, Paul is proving himself to be a model of pastoral diplomacy, adapting himself to this situation. You notice he doesn't wield apostolic authority, but appeals to the best in Philemon in the way of his own sense of the gospel, in the way of his obligation to show love and mercy toward Onesimus. And Paul doesn't make any demands of Philemon, based upon apostolic authority, but he does nonetheless turn the screws upon him in the way in which he attempts to persuade him to do what is right as far as is concerned, out of Christian love and forgiveness, not based upon apostolic authority or based upon what was Philemon's right by Roman law. Paul carefully appeals to Philemon and sensitively appeals to him and even puts himself on the line in the process as a personal guarantee that these things are right, and Paul pledges by his life in verses 18 and following. There's the compelling force of the love of Christ in pastoral ministry at work here, it seems to me, in the midst of accomplishing what Paul wants to accomplish with Philemon, bringing, accepting Onesimus back in a loving and forgiving way. There's a curious word play on the name Onesimon, which in the Greek means useful, beneficial. Paul's play upon useful and useless in verse 11, using other Greek words there. At any rate, this is a powerful testimony to the love of Christ, the compelling love of Christ in action. And I know of no better, more fitting way to capture something of the essence of this epistle than to read from Luther's prefaces to the New Testament for an excellent summary of the practical theology of this epistle. Ultimately, we find in Philemon perhaps one of the best examples among the epistles of lived out theology, a complete integration of knowing the truth and doing it, modeled in Paul's appeal and called Paul's appeal to Philemon out of his own situation of imprisonment and his own willingness to lay himself on the line in the process. Listen now to Luther's preface to the Epistle of St. Paul to Philemon. This epistle gives us a masterful and tender illustration of Christian love. For here we see how St. Paul takes the part of poor Onesimus, and, to the best of his ability, advocates his cause with his master. He acts exactly as if he were himself Onesimus, who had done wrong. Yet he does this not with force or compulsion, as lay within his rights, but he empties himself of his rights in order to compel Philemon also to waive his rights. What Christ has done for us with God the Father, that St. Paul does also for Onesimus with Philemon. For Christ emptied himself of his rights and overcame the Father with love and humility, so that the Father had to put away his wrath and rights and receive us into favor for the sake of Christ, who so earnestly advocates our cause and so heartily takes our part. For we are all his Onesimuses, if we believe. End quote. Please turn now to side B.